Tonight, as we endeavor to go another step farther in it, Lord, and we ask you now to bless us and give us all the things that you have for us, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it, amen. Well, as you know tonight we move into the aspect of chapters. And as I was thinking about this, and I got another handout you should have there in front of you. As I was thinking about this, I thought of another great example that I want to use tonight. William had asked me a question a couple weeks ago, right before we got into this, and I didn't have time to answer it. But it works out really well because it'll go right along with what we're talking about tonight. And tonight we're going to talk about chapters. We've looked at the blank pages in the beginning and the ending of your Bible, and we talked about that. We've looked at the Bible itself in that concept. And then last week we looked at the books of the Bible, and we went through that, and we're on our Sunday morning rampage coming through those. And now we're going to look at the chapters tonight. But I want to let William ask this question, and I'm going to show you, and we're going to use this as an example too. Before I forget that, Sunday, with all we've got going on, obviously there'll be no prayer meeting groups afterwards. If you want to have one before, that's fine. We'll be out of here right after the ordination service. But what I need you to do is, carpool with as many people as you can. Leave your cars here. Carpool as many people as you can, just because that we're obviously in somebody's neighborhood, and you'll be smacked out for miles if you don't do that. So think about it tonight. Hook up with some of your friends. You can leave your car here and then come back, pick up your car. That'll be fine. But we just need to follow that, so that'll help us with all the cars. And because parking is going to be a nightmare over there. Okay, so put that in your hat and think about it. All right, William. William asked me this question. Stand up, William, and ask the question, and then you can go back to the nursery and play with the kids.
All right. I think this has to do with the breakdown of the book or the general idea. Is this just the simple breakdown of the book of Isaiah being like the little Bible?
Well, what was your question? You asking me about what somebody told you about the book of Isaiah.
Oh, yeah. Well, the first question I have was just about the fact that the book of Isaiah is known by scholars to have more than one author. And after the book of after chapter 39, it seems like another author, because the first 39 chapters have to do with the second coming, the tribulation, and the like. But then after the 39th chapter, it seems like it's another author. It's a whole different theme and concept. So after that part, it seems like it would be a second or third author who's anonymous who wrote the book.
Okay, that's good enough. That's right. That's what we'll take it with. Now, what he just said is what you're going to find in the higher annals of learning and education. In the book of Isaiah, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 39. We're going to lay out Isaiah for you tonight, and this goes along with chapters and the book itself. So it's really a good concept to get down. If you were going to Midwest Theological Seminary, if you were going to just about any seminary, Kansas City Bible College, if you were going anywhere, shape, or form in any kind of Bible scenario, when you got to study the Old Testament overview, what they call Old Testament survey, you would find that when they come to the book of Isaiah, they would talk about a Deutero-Isaiah. Now, your book in your Bible, Deuteronomy, we covered this last week. Deutero means two. And in Deuteronomy, it simply means there was a second giving of the law, for the reasons we talked about last Sunday. But what you've got when they come to Isaiah is they talk about a Deutero-Isaiah. And what they actually try to teach and they talk about, and this is standard teaching everywhere you go, that two different Isaiahs wrote the book of Isaiah. And they base that on chapter 39. And I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 39. And William was right exactly what he said. When you start coming through the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters really focus on one subject in a very, 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 and it's a multiple different thing, but it's focused very clearly on one particular subject. When you get to chapter 40, there's a distinct break in the book that is so apparent that the Bible scholars, because they don't believe the Bible, they don't have a Bible, they don't know anything about the Bible, they come up with the conclusion that two different Isaiahs wrote the book. So they come up with the concept of Deutero-Isaiah. And that is based on the fact that that there's such a change, a vast, complete turnaround between the first 39 books and then the last section of books in the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm going to show you, and this will be an easy one for you to get down in your Bible if you stay with me tonight. You can do this one right on the spot. Now, I'm going to show you what the real key is here of what happens when you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. When you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then God shuts the door, and when you see something that you don't understand, God will never give you the light on it because, well, we know what the Bible says, for when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So if you don't believe it, it's not going to work in you. And this is the problem you have with Isaiah. So what you're left to do then is you come up with some kind of other excuse to figure out why Isaiah is such a radical change between the first 39 books and the rest of the books of the Bible. Now, the first thing I want you to see, and you're in chapter 40, I want you to come back to Isaiah chapter 66. Now, the way you break down the book of Isaiah is very, very easy. And the first thing that you realize is that there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And we already know that there's 66 books in our Bible, okay? Now, I'm going to show you something about the King James Bible that no Greek Hebrew scholar, no Bible scholar will ever figure out because he doesn't believe the book that he has in his hand is the absolute infallible Word of God. Now, come back here to keep your finger back there in 66 and come back here in 39. Now, here's how your Bible lays out. Let's just say this. Here's the last part of chapter 39. This will be the verses here. And then you'll have where it says chapter 40. And then you'll have go on down through there in your Bible. I don't know, however it's set up like that. What you want to do where it says chapter 40 is you want to draw a line out from there like that. And you want to put a line like that. In other words, you want to split it out. You want to get some kind of a break in there that reminds you or shows you that there is a distinct break between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Now, what you have in the book of Isaiah is whoever wrote the book of Isaiah, and we know Isaiah did, but the mind behind Isaiah when he wrote that book was to show you that there was going to be 66 books in your Bible. And Isaiah, as he talked about a minute ago when he was here, Isaiah has been known as the miniature Bible within your Bible. Now, the reason why there's a split between chapter 39 and 40 that changes subject so drastically that every Bible scholar in the world sees it is because in your Bible, there's a split between the 39th book, which ends the Old Testament, and the 40th book, which starts the New Testament. And anybody that knows anything about your Bible knows that the whole context changes after the 39th book in your Bible. The 39th book in your Bible will be the book of Malachi. It ends the Old Testament. The 40th book in your Bible begins the New Testament. In other words, you got 39 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, and you got 26 books in the New Testament. And the break is at the 40th book, which begins Matthew in your Bible. Now watch this. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1. Keep your fingers there in 40. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1. Now, if I were you, I'd mark these verses that I'm about to give you. I'd underline them in yellow, and then I'd put a square around them in red. That's just exactly what I have them in my Bible. Now, your first book in the Bible is Genesis. And your first book in the Bible deals with the subject of the heavens and the earth. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You got the heavens and the earth in Isaiah chapter 1, just like you got the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Now, that's not all. Now, flip back to, so those two verses there you want to mark in yellow, and I would put a square around them in red so that they automatically jump out to you. All right, come back to chapter 39, which will match up to the last book in your Bible, which will be Malachi. Look in chapter 39 in verse 6, what is said before we have this split between 39 and 40 where the context changes. Verse 6, 39:6. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. The last chapter, the 39th chapter, has Israel going down into the captivity under Babylon. The last book in your Bible, which would be Malachi, representing the prophets, Israel's in the exact same mess. They're in Babylon back there in the Old Testament. Now, look over in chapter, you want to mark that verse. Now look over in chapter 40. When you open up your New Testament, you know what you find? You find Christ being presented. Do you know who presents Christ? John the Baptist presents Christ. You know how John the Baptist portrayed in Matthew chapter 3? In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, who heralded the coming of Christ, is portrayed the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see what you got? You got everything in that book of Isaiah matching up exactly to your Bible. That in chapter 1 of Isaiah matches up to Genesis 1, heavens and the earth. The last chapter, 39, matches up to the last book in the Bible. They're in captivity. Then the 40th chapter, which starts your New Testament with Matthew, both of them start out with the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now watch this. Come back to Isaiah chapter 66. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Back in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you know what you have? You have a new heavens and a new earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, there it is. In other words, whoever wrote the book of Isaiah knew what that complete Bible was going to be. Now, that's what I started to tell you when we started this section, that the New Testament is revealed in the Old Testament. There is an Old Testament book in your Bible right there that shows you the subject matter of the Old Testament and the New Testament with a split in the right place between the 39th and 40th book, where the one's dealing with Israel going into captivity in the Old Testament, and the New Testament from 40 on is a picture of the one that crieth in the wilderness and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you would not know that if you did not have a New Testament. You'd read that stuff and it would not make any sense to you one way or the other. It's the New Testament that is the key. Now that's how your book of Isaiah breaks down. So in that particular book right there, you want to have in the chapter 1, you want to have marked however it works for you, where it talks about hero heavens and hero earth, and then you want to write a note in there that matches up to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. Then you're going to go back to verse 39 chapter 39 in that verse that I gave you back there that's going to show them going into the captivity, which brings you up to the end of the Old Testament. And then you're going to come into chapter 40, which begins the New Testament, and you want to mark that verse that says the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then you want to go to chapter 66, and you want to mark that verse that matches up to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where we have the new heavens and a new earth. Now, that's why the Bible scholars see the split between 39 and 40, but because they don't believe the book, because they don't see it for what it really is, they cannot get the truth out of it. God hides the truth from them, so they got to come up with Deutero-Isaiah. Yes?
Does Israel
Well, her question is, and that's a good question. Her question is, does each chapter in Isaiah then line up to each book of the Bible? I don't know. I've never read anybody that ever broke those down, and I can't answer that. That would require a little more than, would be a lot of work. So I don't know that's true or not. But I do know that the book itself overlays itself just like the Bible. And you want to put that in your Bible because sooner or later, just as William did, and I'm sure there's others here that have talked to people, and they'll bring up that aspect of Deutero-Isaiah. Now you have the answer to that. And now you need to have that material. Now what I've done is this in my Bible, and I don't have a handout for this, but what I've done is I went back and I put in Isaiah chapter 1, I put in there the verse that says heavens and earth, and I put a note in there that matches up to Genesis chapter 1:1. Then I went back to the 39th book, a chapter that matches up to the last book, and I marked the verse, and I put a note there that is where the Old Testament ends with the nation of Israel in the captivity. Then I went to chapter 40, verse 3, and I matched that up to the book of Matthew, where it heralds Christ's coming. And then I went to went to Isaiah 66, and then matched that verse up. But in chapter 39 and 40 is where I put the complete outline. In other words, everything is numbered there in my center column as that two chapters lay open. I put everything down there that explains what I'm dealing with. I have a note there that says that whoever wrote Isaiah understood that there are going to be 66 books in the Bible. I put a note there that talks about the fact and reinforces the fact that the New Testament is revealed through the Old Testament, and this is one of the greatest examples of that. Then I have them actually listed out, the first chapter, then coming up to the 39th chapter, and then the 40th chapter, and then the 66th chapter, and I match them up. Everything is right there in that center. And then I have a note in there about Deutero-Isaiah. I have a note in there that basically says that higher education and scholarship teaches that Deutero-Isaiah, that the fact that two different men called Isaiah wrote that book. One wrote the first 39 books, the second one wrote the 40th book. And the reason why they say that is because they see the absolute incredible difference between the first 39 books and the last 26 books or 27 books. And that's why you've got to be able to put that in there, have it there, then you understand how that thing works. Any questions? Yes.
On the Deutero-Isaiah, scholars believe that the first 39 books were written by one Isaiah and then the 40 and on was written
right.
by another?
Right.
40 through 66.
Yes, were written by another Isaiah. And that's their reasoning when you can't figure out the Bible. And I want to tell you, scholarship, understanding biblical scholarship is just that easy. That's how stupid they are. When they can't figure it out, they always come up with a plausible explanation that is worthless. And that's exactly what they do. They invent something because they don't understand what the text is saying. And of course, we don't invent anything, do we? We just follow what the scriptures say and we go with the book. That is a classic example of what we're talking with. Any other question? Yes, sir.
That's maybe a stupid question. The Jewish Old Testament, does it have the same 39 books, but obviously...
Yes, just out of a different line. Yes.
Could you make the application that God covered himself either way, because with Malachi being the last book of our Old Testament, they're in captivity, but the Second Chronicles being the last book for them... It's the same with them.
Well, here's the thing with that. That prophecy right there that he's given you in chapter 39, that prophecy is fulfilled in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which is the last book in the Jewish Bible.
So he's covered either way.
What else does that tell you now that you've got that? Just think this for a minute. What else is this proof positive based on? What else does this tell you? If you're thinking here, what else does this prove to you that when somebody tries to tell you something, yeah?
That the books of our Bible and the New King James are consistent with the premillennial order?
Well, that's true. That's true. That is true. Absolutely. And I didn't think of that, but that's true. What else does it teach?
That when God's testimony and the prophecy.
That's true. You're an old ex-Catholic, aren't you?
Yep.
Okay. What does that prove to a Catholic? Think your old Catholic religion. What does that prove to a Catholic?
I wasn't
You were a drinking Catholic, weren't you? You were a partying Catholic, weren't you, huh? I saw them pictures with you with them hot cars driving around there. That's right. Who said that? That's right. That's proof positive that there's no apocrypha in your Bible. Because he showed you right there.
We don't read our Bibles
as
Catholics.
Yeah, that's true. I forgot that too. You should have said that when I asked you that is because we should have pretzels and beer at bingo. That would have probably been a better answer. Yeah.
Reference on John the Baptist heralding in
Matthew chapter, I think it's in Matthew chapter 3.
Matthew chapter 3.
That's an easy one to look up in your concordant if that's chapter 3, Matthew 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Wow. Good deal. All right, now that is a textbook case, and I hadn't thought about that, but that's one you want to get in right now, and you want to do it while we're here. Get it done and it's out of the way. And then put you a set of notes in there that you can follow that along and make it work for you, however you want to do that. But that is one that you can see how we take a book of the Bible and then we use the chapters in it to lay itself out. And that's a good one. Any other questions before we go to our handout? All right, that's pretty self-sufficient. Yeah, go ahead, honey. What is it? Uh-huh.
I couldn't find it.
Acts chapter 7.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's in Acts chapter 7. What is it, 42? 40 what? 45. Acts 7, 45. That's right. Acts 7, 42 is the... Now, that's another one, Bev. That's another one. She brought up, and I talked about this Sunday with Joshua. That's another one. Bible scholars will tell you that in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, instead of saying Joshua, it says Jesus. And the Bible scholars, the same Deutero crowd crap back here that tell you that stuff, is the same guys that will tell you that that's a mistranslation in your King James Bible. And because they don't believe it, they make it a mistranslation, when in reality, it's one of the greatest keys in the Bible to show you that the Joshua is a picture of the second coming of Christ and he represents Jesus. Every battle in the book of Joshua is a battle of the second coming of Christ. You know why that they have the battle of Gibeon when the sun stands still and the moon stands still? You know why that's such a picture? Because when you go to Revelation, the Bible says that it's for the second coming of Christ, there's signs in the sun and the moon. That's why. You know why they walked around Jericho 7 times? I'll tell you why. Because there's 7 years in the tribulation period before the wall of Babylon comes down, Revelation chapter 18. That's why. But you got to see and understand it. This is why I keep pounding it in you. Everything in your Bible is important. And there's no mistranslation in your Bible. Yeah.
Before you get to the other, Ruth, when you were talking about Ruth on Sunday, I didn't get an Old Testament verse in there. We got the new, the First Peter 1:18 and 19. Did you have that?
I didn't give an Old Testament, just the whole book, because it's such a small book. That's okay. All right, now we're going to look at another one. And this is a key one here. This will really help you. When I thought about this week, I thought this is exactly what I need to do here. This will work. Now, all right, you got three of these, and they're stapled together, so you need to take them apart. Now, I printed these off, so when you put these together on a table in front of you, you need to line them up, guys, so it's like you got an open Bible in front of you. Now, obviously, and I use the same Bible that you guys have. In my Bible, it's a little easier, but it ain't that way in your Bible. So, So in other words, what I'm saying is this. You should have these three pages laid out where your first page will have Acts chapter 2 on it. Your second page We'll pick up at verse 8 at the top. That'll be the continuing of chapter 2. And your third page will pick up at verse 31 at the top, which will be your third page. In other words, you have laid out here for you the whole chapter of Acts chapter 2. Now, the reason why I chose this chapter, because this chapter basically does everything that I want to show you. Acts chapter 2 is one of your key places in your Bible that you're going to have to understand at some point in your life. So I chose this one, and I didn't copy this out of my Bible because I've got so many other notes in there it would just confuse you. I basically just gave you, I put the notes that I think that you need to have in there. But I want you to follow along here. Now, let me talk to you about Acts chapter 2. Let me give you a context. And now, Acts, the book of Acts itself, let's think this through a second. I want to give you a context of what I'm doing. I just don't want to jump into this because it won't make any sense without a context. The book of Acts is reportedly one of the hard books of the Bible. It's really not. But you're going to find, when you find bad teaching or bad doctrine being taught in churches today, it's going to come out of it. Much of it is going to come out of the book of Acts. In fact, you know that Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are the three books where all of the false doctrine starts from. There isn't any heresy anywhere that I've ever found anywhere on the planet that starts from anything that Paul wrote. The real heretical teachings start either in Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And they're all similar from what they approach. Now, let's take the book of Acts for a moment. The book of Acts is a book that shows you a transition period from the Old Testament up to the New Testament. You got to know that. And most people get into trouble in the book of Acts because they don't know that. And what happens is that they don't understand the outline of the book of Acts. The outline is very simple, and I'm going to give you the outline up here, and I'm only doing this because it'll help you understand what I'm showing you if you get a little bit of info on it. Now, I'm going to give you an outline of the book of Acts, and this you put this in right now. I mean, you got it. If you get this done, you're way ahead of the game. Every book of the Bible has a complete natural outline that it follows. Every book of the Bible. That is the key to understanding these books. All right, the book of Acts. Here it is. Your first section in Acts will be Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. Now keep in mind, Acts chapter 2 is in this chapter, in these set of chapters here. Now, in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, the mistake that people make is they think that this is stuff to you and me in the church, and that's not true. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel, and that's very important for you to understand. What you have in the book of Acts is a transition from the Old Testament, from the Jew, coming up all the way through the book of Acts, to the New Testament and the Gentiles. And I would put this outline on a piece of separate paper, and then I would put it in your Bible at the beginning of the book of Acts at some point in time when I'm done with it. All right? Then we have Acts chapter 8. Then we have Acts chapter 9. Then we have Acts chapter 10. Then we have Acts chapter 11. Then we have Acts chapter 12 through chapter 20. And then we have Acts chapter 21 through 28. Now that is the breakdown of the book of Acts. Just that simple. If you want to understand the book of Acts and you want to know what's going on in the book of Acts breaks down in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sections. Isolate those 7 sections, learn a little bit about each section, you got the book. It's just that simple. That's a lot easier than trying to jump into the book of Acts and wade through it and figure out what you're reading. I'm giving you the outline that you need to know before you read it so it makes sense, okay? Here we go. Remember now, the number one thing you want to remember, the book of Acts is a transition transition book. A transition goes from A to Z with everything in between. So we're going transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile and the church. Now here's the transition. And this is what people don't see, because when they don't see it, they're in here in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. People are speaking in tongues. People are seeing cloven tongues of fire. And the day of Pentecost has fully come. Da-da-da-da-da. And they're all caught up in this. And then you get your Church of Christ crowd. Remember them? And when they want to get you baptized to get you to heaven, where do they go? They go to Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. Exactly the chapter we're going to look at. You know why they get all screwed up and fouled up in that mess? Because they don't understand how this thing lays out, and they have no idea of Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. This thing here is to the Jew. Plain and simple. Now, on your chart there, I'm going to show you this, but I'm going to give it to you now, and then I'll show it to you when we start going through the chart here. Bottom line is this. The Jews get three chances to get Jesus Christ. You need to know this. You need to have this in the book of Acts, but I'm going to show you. It's on your sheet that I gave you. I'm going to show you where that goes in a minute. But I'm telling you this now, getting you ready for the material. The Jew gets three chances to receive the Messiah. The first chance is with John the Baptist. That'd be the voice that crieth in the wilderness. We saw back there in Isaiah chapter 40, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. John the Baptist comes. He says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John preached about the coming Messiah. That was the Jews' chance to get the Messiah. What'd they do with him? They killed him. He got his head cut off by Herod. The second chance the Jews have is Jesus Christ himself. And when Jesus showed up after John the Baptist, he comes telling them that he was the Son of God. He has all the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he's supposed to have to prove who he says he is. What did they do with him? They killed him. But on the cross of Calvary, before he dies, he says this. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I know a lot of good inspirational preaching goes down the toilet with this. And, you know, I've heard preachers say, well, he's talking about us, you know, and he's talking. No, no, no. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He knows that he's come to be Israel's Messiah, and they have rejected him. So he says to the Father, "Forgive them, Israel, for they, Israel, know not what they do." Do crucify their Messiah. So based on that, God gives them a third chance. And this is where you got to understand that third chance comes in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. That's all you need to know about that right now. But you need to know that. All right. We're going to look at this thing from Acts chapter 1 through 7. We're going to focus on chapter 2. But we'll get everything we need out of chapter 2 once I lay the groundwork. All right. What happens in Acts chapter 7? In Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is basically Peter preaching. And he's preaching to the Jews. The basic message is that, hey, you killed the Messiah. And if you want to get the kingdom, this is your last chance, and this is what you got to do because you killed the Messiah. A little bit later on, they pick some deacons. One of those deacons is a man named Stephen. And Stephen preaches a message in Acts chapter 7 that hits the Jews right between the eyes. And when he preaches that message, what do the Jews do? They kill him. Remember, they stoned him. And at that point, and this is what you got to understand, at that point, God is finished with the nation of Israel, and this begins the process of the church age coming in and moving from the Jew to the Gentile, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Watch what happens. Now, I just told you something. Now, watch me prove it to you. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Jew, 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 everywhere you go. You're going to see it so many times in Acts chapter 2, it's going to make you vomit. I even marked them in there, so when you read it at home tonight, you'll get sick and throw up. I want you to remember it the rest of your life, what you see. Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 has nothing to do with the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with anything. It has to do with the Jews. Once they kill Stephen in Acts chapter 7, it all changes. You know what immediately happens in the next chapter, chapter 8? A revival breaks out in Samaria. You know what Samaria is? Samaria is half Jew and half Gentile. That's where the Jews were told not to go to in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. But now that God is finished with the Jew, it goes to the half Jew and half Gentile Samaritans. Then in chapter 9, what happens in chapter 9? Paul gets saved. Paul gets converted, and Paul is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul gets saved in chapter 9. What happens in chapter 10? Wow, we've come a long way, baby. In chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. Who is he? He's not a half Samaritan. He is a full-blooded Italian. We went from no Gentiles anywhere in the first 7 chapters, the final rejection, and then we go to 8, half Jews, half Gentiles, 9, Paul gets saved, 10, Cornelius gets saved. My, what happens in chapter 11? They're first called Christians at Antioch. See where that thing going? Now, what do you got from 12 to 20? What you got from 12 to 20 is 3 missionary trips by Paul. You got 3 missionary trips by Paul from Acts chapter 12 to Acts chapter 20. And you know what you've got during the 12 through chapter 20? I'll tell you what you got. You got every book in your Bible in the New Testament that Paul writes is written in this period right here. Well, the only exceptions is 1st and 2nd Timothy, which are written over here, but everything else is written in that period of time right there to the church. Then what happens in 21 to 28? Well, Paul decides to go down to Jerusalem. And actually, really, Acts chapter 21 through 28 is nothing more than him being locked up from a jail in Jerusalem to Caesarea and then finally winding up in Rome. And then around Acts chapter 28, sometime after that, they kill him. But it's here that he writes to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, during this period of time. So you see what you got? Now you need to put this down as simply as I gave it. Don't get creative. Don't make it complicated. Put it down in a very basic form that I gave it to you and put that at the beginning of the book of Acts, across the top. Lay it out. You got a wide margin on both sides. Lay that outline right across the top of your Bible from page to page so you never forget it. And put your little notes in there to tell you what's going on. Do it just like that, only neater. Now, with that context in mind, now we want to go through. Any questions about that? Yes, sir, Bob.
Can you cover 12 through 20 real quickly?
Cover it?
Yeah, like I got the 3 mission trips, and then Paul, he said something about
it. Well, basically, all you have is from 12 to 20 is the 3 missionary trips. And they are broken down in there in sections, and I'll give you those later. I don't have them right here in my head. But they're broke. But that's basically all you got. In chapter 20, he goes to Ephesus. That's the final end of his missionary trip, the third one. He says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and then he's going down to Jerusalem, which God warned him not to do. See? But he goes anyhow. So he leaves Ephesus in chapter 20, and then he winds up going down to Jerusalem. He gets in trouble down in Jerusalem. He winds up in jail, and then it's the process that he's never out of jail until he finally gets to Rome, and then they kill him, 28. He's not killed in 28, but 28 is the end of his life. Anybody else? Yes, Nikki.
This is kind of a side question.
We have no time for side questions.
Well, you, from Institute, the section, we only have 3 sections in that.
What you don't worry about, and that's what I'm saying. I deal with this totally different in Institute. Okay. This is basic understanding the book of Acts. This is not third level Institute. If you have one down that works for you already in your Bible, don't worry about this. That's your question. Thank you. That's a side question. Yes.
Can you saved, or was it Peter that was saved?
No, Peter was already saved. It was Cornelius that gets saved. Yeah, it's Cornelius. Okay, now, let's spread this out. And let's look at Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read Acts chapter 2. We're going to read it together, the whole chapter. I'll read it, you follow along. And then we're going to come back, and I'm going to show you how you put this thing, you need to put this. This is a good example of one chapter. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they all were in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are all not these Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers at Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergamum, Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak." Don't make the mistake that a guy one time when he was reading this in a church, he was preaching, he was reading his text, and he comes down and he says, I'll never forget it. He might as well just sat down because the sermon was over. He says, verse 10, Pergamum, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of the room, Jews and prostitutes, he said. It was done. Everybody was on the floor laughing. And he should have went back to wherever he came from, because he was finished at that point. All right, anyway. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaid will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corrupt. Now, you see, I'm just going to stop here. You see what that is? That's a quotation back from the Old Testament, and that is showing you that David was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and his soul not being left in hell. When that passage was written back there, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's I think where it's at, and he's telling you right there. But yet you wouldn't see that if you didn't have a New Testament. He's all through the New Testament, or the Old Testament. And this Jesus hath God raised up, wherewith we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which is now you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to every man as he had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's chapter 2. Now, you have a context for chapter 2 now based on what I told you about Acts. We know that chapter 2 is in our first 7 chapters here, and we know now that this has nothing to do with you and me as New Testament believers. This all has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to look at your first page where it has chapter 2, but I want you to look up at the top of the page. And you'll see up there that on this particular chapter, I put there the transition of the book of Acts. I have that probably 3 or 4 times throughout my book of Acts because that is so vital. I want to see it every time I turn around. I want to remember that outline. That outline is so ingrained on my mind tonight that I could lay that thing out forward and backwards, upside down, inside out, only because I keep it before me so many times. That is the key to the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the key to understanding what's really going on in the New Testament. And so you'll see there that I have the breakdown. I have, if you look there, and I had these printed in color, so you could see the things that I outlined in yellow. So it looks like yours come out a little green, but you know what we got here. And so I have up there at the top transition of the book of Acts, and then I actually have that transition, Acts chapter 1 through 7, dash to the Jew. Then I put another dash with another little asmic there, and it says Acts 7 is their final rejection. See, just like I told you a little bit ago. Then we have Acts chapter 8. That word there is not Siamese, it's Samaria. This is where the gospel goes to the Siamese. What are you looking at, Bubba? You... because you were separated at birth from your Siamese twin and ran away from you, didn't want to ever see you again. I can't blame it on anybody else. Acts 8, that's Samaria. Acts chapter 10, that's Cornelius. See, I just put the word there because it triggers what I want. I don't want to waste a lot of time putting Cornelius as the first Gentile saved. I know that. I just want, all I need is the word Cornelius. And, you know, for some of you who don't know the Bible, that may throw you back to the Planet of the Apes. But me, it keeps me straight because I know who Cornelius is in the Bible and the Planet of the Apes, okay? Acts chapter 9, right across from it, Paul. See? Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped. I went to 8 to 10. Acts 8, and then Acts 9 is Paul. Acts 10 is Cornelius. Acts 11 is where they're first called Christians at Antioch. And then I broke it down for me. Acts 12 to Acts 28 is on to the Gentile world. But I broke it down a little different for you, just so up here. But that's for me there. See, I mean, I know that. I know how to break 20 out and then from 21 to 28. I know how to do that. I'd suggest you do it this way. I'm telling you, I suggest that across the up here in your Bible, in Acts chapter 1, you take that whole thing and lay that whole thing out across the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Just put that whole thing out that you never forget it. That every time you look at the book of Acts, you see the outline. Outline is absolutely key. Outline gives you context for the book. When you start to read the book of Acts, you look at that context and that model first, and it tells you where you're at and what you're reading and why you're reading it. And it's absolutely vital. So I do it that way. If you look over to the right of that, you'll notice I got a little thing there, and I've already told you this, but I says there, remember, Acts chapter 1 through 7, still dealing with the Jews. And then I put in there, they get three chances to get the kingdom of heaven. I already told you this. And then I have them listed, John the Baptist, Christ himself, and Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 1 through 7, and then underneath that, then it changes from Acts 8 on. Just that simple. And that's all you need to put in there. That's all you need to put in there. Then the next thing is moving right on down there, and let's go down where it says, actually says Acts chapter 2. Now my first note over there is to remind me in Acts chapter 2, and I will probably have this in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7. This will be my note. It'll be a standard, just a little thing. I run into chapters. That in these chapters, we're still dealing with the nation of Israel. I never want to forget that. Now, let's look at verse 1, and I'm going to really work you through these things. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were in one accord in one place. And you'll notice now, I have in one place, not only marked in yellow, I have it circled, and then I have a line coming up, going up and moving back into verse 26 of the previous chapter. Now, why did I do that? And then I have, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why did I do that? I'll tell you why I did that. When you start to deal with people who don't understand the book of Acts and they want to use the book of Acts wrongly, they're going to try to get you to believe that when it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that they were with one accord in one place. They're going to try to get you to believe that's all Christianity. They're going to try to get you to believe that's 500,000 people now, and we're off, and this is all New Testament Christianity. The reason why I run it back up to verse 26, because verse 26 clearly tells you that when they were all in one place, it's only 11 people. It's the 11 apostles. Really 12, because they just added Matthias. But that's vital because it shows you, verse 26, and when they gave forth their lots, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And, verse chapter 2, a continuation. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who's the they? The they is the people in verse 26. So this isn't all of New Testament Christianity. These are 12 Jewish apostles who are in one place because the day of Pentecost has nothing to do with the church age. It has to do with 12 Jewish apostles and what is about to transcend into the nation of Israel because of the fact that God is going to give them a third chance. You got to know that. All right, underneath that, right around underneath the next one, you'll see Pentecost equals an Old Testament Jewish feast. Has nothing to do with the New Testament at this point in the book of Acts. And then you'll see that I have the verse there, Leviticus 23:15. That is the verse in the Old Testament that takes you back and explains what the Feast of Pentecost is. Yes?
What's your little note?
I'm sorry, what now?
In between verse 26 of chapter 1 and
chapter 1. Oh, it says only 11 men here, all Jews.
Okay.
I'm sorry, yeah. That says only 11 men here, all Jews. And the first thing, the next thing you're going to find is you're going to find a group out there called Pentecostals. And you're going to go to a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church. And you're going to be asked someplace along the line, have you experienced the experience of Pentecost? And of course, your answer will be absolutely not. Because Pentecost, in their mind, because they don't understand how the book of Acts lays out, they think that those people all in accord are 500,000 Christians who are waiting for the coming Holy Spirit of God so they can speak in tongues and start the first charismatic church of St. Louis. That's not what you have here. You have 11 Jewish apostles who are waiting for the Pentecost. Why Pentecost? Because Pentecost was an Old Testament, hello, Jewish feast. You don't find one place, don't you think if Pentecost was so important to the church that when you got into the book of Ephesians where he laid out the church, he'd said something about Pentecost? Don't you think if Pentecost had absolutely anything remotely to do with anything with the church, someplace in Paul's writings you would find him making a reference to Pentecost? He never mentions it one time. These are the things you got to remember. Pentecost is an Old Testament Jewish feast out of the book of Leviticus, and it's coming, this Holy Spirit of God is coming to them on the day of Pentecost. And it's set up, the day of Pentecost was sent up after 49 days. The 50th day was always the feast of Pentecost. It's set up after that concept. Now, here's the thing, another thing. Look at verse 5. You see a 1 by verse 5? See that 1? Anybody home? You see that 1?
Yes.
Thank you very much. Verse 5, you see 1. Verse 14, do you see a 2 there? Verse 22, do you see a 3 there? Verse 29, do you see a 4 there? Verse 36, do you see a 5 there?
Yeah.
Verse 37, do you see a 6 there?
Yes.
Thank you very much. Now, why did I do that? Because these things are important. Notice they're marked in yellow and they're underlined. Let's see what they are. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation unto heaven. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Israel, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren. Look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know why I marked that? Because that's 6 places in one chapter that shows you there isn't a Gentile to be found here. It's dealing with the Jews, the nation of Israel, men and brethren connected to the nation of Israel. Nothing in the church about this. Not a thing. You want to mark those. That shows you that what we're dealing with, and you can find that same scenario all through all 7 chapters. There isn't a Gentile in the bunch. There isn't a church here anywhere, shape, or form. They're not even first called Christians, Acts chapter 11. You need to know these things. This is why this is so important. This will be an absolute ready reference that you will use all through your Bible. And every book of the Bible has a breakdown exactly just something along those lines. And we've committed now that on our Bible studies, when we get back to our regular stuff, that we are going to follow and we're going to take the first 10 minutes and I'm going to lay out, I'm going to start right at 7 o'clock and I'm going to lay out a book by its natural breakdown. I can do it in 10 minutes, just that simple, and give you that so you can go home and put that in your Bible. We'll work through every book of the Bible. Well, you can already know that we already got Acts done. We should have Romans done. And we are moving through them just through the process of what we're doing. All right, come back to verse 5. Now, here's another thing I have marked. And you want to put this in. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation unto heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they learned and heard them speak in his own language. Verse 3 says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and they sat among them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, what you have now in verse 4 and verse 6, and the reason why I marked verse 6 at the end of that, heard them speak in his own language, you know what you just got? Verse 6 now just shows you that the key here is that tongues are always a known language. See that thing? There isn't any heavenly utterance here going on. Tongues are defined for you in Acts chapter 2 as other languages that are connected with people out of other nations. And then if that was not enough, if that didn't fix it for you, look down there in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 11. He names the nations by which these people have come from. So you want to mark in there that a keynote that you want to remember, that tongues are always a known language. And then I put in what no charismatic on the planet knows. And these I call these my blockbuster, these are my dam buster verses. These things just will gut them like a dead deer in a tree someplace. I mean, there ain't no charismatic on this planet who understands much about the Bible, but he doesn't know anything about what I'm going to show you. And that reflects my criticism and sarcasm is reflected in the note at the bottom of the page. The thing a stupid charismatic never gets to is that tongues were prophesied to Israel and not the church. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. So let's turn back there just so you get kind of a understanding of what we got here. And let's look back at Isaiah chapter 28. And there ain't a charismatic on planet Earth that understands this. And if you put a gun to his head and said, I'm going to blow your brains out unless you show me the verse, you better get a bucket of water because you're going to clean his brains off the wall. All right, pick it up in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, talking about the nation of Israel. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. That'll be a picture of Israel. Drawn from the breast and weaned from the milk will be a picture of them in the early stages when they come out of Egypt, and then God growing them up. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, and here a little and there a little. Now here it comes, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And of course that people is the nation of Israel. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And you'll find that refreshing over there in Acts chapter 3, I think it is, where it talks about the times of refreshing, and that'll be the second coming of Christ. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is Jerusalem. You seeing that thing? Now, how in the world could you know that and know that tongues was a prophecy of stammering lips and another tongue given to people in Jerusalem? And that's exactly where you're at in Acts chapter 2. They're in Jerusalem. And still get up and speak in tongues. I'll tell you what, nothing like a Bible to clear it up, man. So you want to put that reference down there. Then go back to at the bottom of the page, Acts chapter 2. And you notice that I have two more references down there. And those two references are very important. One's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. And the other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Those two verses go right along with Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. And those verses tell you that the tongues were given as a sign to the nation of Israel. And the tongues were never designed for the church anywhere, shape, or form. You don't find Paul in any book that he writes talking about tongues other than 1 Corinthians. And in that particular book, he's correcting them because they're doing it wrong, not as an instruction how to. So Ephesians, in our first page here, we come right down the line. And I've got marked under there in verse 6, speak in his own language. And, of course, that takes care of those notes down there in the first chapter. And you see how everything corresponds back, that you can break this chapter down? We're studying tonight how to put your notes in your Bible into chapters. This is the best chapter I know is a good example. And you will break down at some point in your life, I'm not going to say every chapter, but you will break down a majority of chapters in your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, just like this. But it may be about something different, but it'll be there. And my job is to show you those, but see, you got to get a format first. Hey, once you learn and you start doing your homework and you start getting your stuff in your Bible and you start getting familiar with it and you start staying up with it and you keep up with it, you'll see how fast this thing will come for you just like that. If you don't do anything with it and you get behind, you lag behind because you're undisciplined and you can't stay up with it and you can't do what you got to do, then you won't get it. I guarantee you. Once you see what I'm doing for you and giving to you, and then you figure it out that every time I'm up there Sunday morning, every time I'm Thursday night, I'm adding to what you already have done, it starts to work for you. Starts to work for you. All right, let's look over to the next page here. Now you'll see at the top of that page, I have another little thing there that you want to put up there. And it's really a thing that shows you all the way through the Bible. Get it on your Bible. Okay. All right, at the top of the page, it says the book of Acts shows the movement of God and the devil. It shows basically that all down through your Bible, but the book of Acts, you see it very clearly. God is moving to do something, and then the devil moves to cut it off. And this is true all the way through the Bible. The devil put Adam and Eve down in a garden, the devil shows up, and man falls into sin. In everything that you find. But in the book of Acts, you see it very clearly. And what I've done for you all the way through the book of Acts, and you need to have this up here, is I've showed you how this thing works. Well, not all the way through the book of Acts, but in the beginning part. All right, notice down at the bottom. I have God at the top and devil at the bottom. Have a little arrow after God. You never run after me when something happens like that. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I tried to just bump his church. What's wrong with me? All right, look at God with an arrow after it. Acts 2:41. Then a little dash, Acts 4:33. Then a little dash, Acts 5:15. Then a dash, not much of a dash, Acts 6:8. Those in the book of Acts are when God does something great. Underneath God is the devil. And underneath Acts 2:41 is Acts 4:1. Underneath Acts 4:33 is Acts 5:17. Underneath Acts 5:15 is Acts 5:40. And underneath Acts 6:8 is Acts 7:54. That'll be where the devil moved to counter what God did in the above verse. In other words, when God moved in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the devil moved in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to shut it down. When God moved in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the devil moved in Acts 5:17 to shut it down. When God moved in Acts 5:15, the devil moved in 5:40 to shut it down and right on through the thing. That's what you want. You want to establish that all through your Bible, but you especially want to establish that within the book of Acts. Okay, let's move on down here. That's pretty simple. Let's move on down here to top of verse 8. And I've got a note there. It says verse 6 that tongues are languages. Verse 6. And then verses 9 through 11, another note under that, the Gentile nations that they come from. And then another note under that, these Jews are the ones scattered in 606 BC and the captivity, and now God calls them back. Let me stop and explain what's going on here. And I can do this very quickly in a very direct way. Back in 606 B.C., what happened is this. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and about 587, Sennacherib of Assyria comes down, they take the nation of Israel captive. Many of them go into Babylon. That'll be your Bible books, Daniel and Ezekiel. Many of them go back into Assyria. And after 70 years of captivity, a small little remnant goes back. Something like 31,000 people go back. The majority of the nation of Israel, probably close to 1 million people, never go back. For the next 500 years, they now become amalgamated into either Babylon or Assyria or wherever they go. And what has happened is that they have completely lost their native tongue. How many Italians do we have here tonight who people have Italian descent? Bob's Italian?
Hey, I didn't put my hand up.
No, you didn't, but... The guy with the pizza's looking for you. Okay. You're Italian?
Yep.
Okay. What generation Italian are you?
My grandfather was first generation.
Your grandfather came over from Italy. Do you speak Italian?
No.
Okay, good. That's my point right there. If you'd have said yes, you'd had to leave. You answered right. Her grandfather came over from Italy. That's two generations, correct? Yeah, two generations. Did your father speak Italian?
It was my mom, and no.
Okay, she did not either. So the first generation, her grandfather comes over. Her mother, who was born of her grandfather, does not speak Italian. She was born of her mother. She does not speak Italian. So the bottom line is, by one generation after that, they lost their language, okay? Follow what I'm saying? Well, now take this. Her right here in this situation here, and just put it in Israel's situation. They were in either Babylon or they were in Assyria for 500 years. We're talking a generation of maybe 50 years. Her family lost their native tongue in 40 years, one generation. Think what happened to Israel with 500 years being separated. They no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke whatever they knew. And that's what he's doing up here, is he's listening. Look at verse 8. And how now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. It'd be like me breaking into, maybe you do speak Italian, and me breaking into Italian and speaking to you about the Bible, and you're saying to yourself, how in the world do I hear this man who didn't speak Italian, now I hear him telling about Jesus in my native tongue, you see? That's what tongues were. These Jews here were Jews that had been scattered for almost 500 years from the captivity in 606 B.C., and they lost their native tongue, and they knew nothing about the Bible. They knew nothing about Christ. They knew nothing about anything. So when God wants to bring the nation of Israel back in Acts chapter 2, you know what he has to do? He has to give the apostles the power to speak in tongues so they can communicate what the Jews have to do to get the Messiah back. See how it works? Yeah.
They did not speak in tongues. God translated it just like we do through electronics now, and they heard their language even though they were speaking in Galilean.
The only problem you have with that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's making it very clear they're speaking it.
But if you think about it today,
well, I know what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. I just think that when you get into Acts chapter 13 or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's very clear that they're talking audibly in that particular deal, and he's talking about the same tongues as here.
They would have had to been in individual groups for them to be able to each hear their...
But you don't know how, and I hear what you're saying, but you don't know how he has broken it down there or where they're at or how he's doing that. But I think that at least from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's very clear that they're actually speaking that language to them, and that was the key of tongues. And they're hearing every man speak in his own language. And I think that you could take that position, but I think when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it makes it very clear
well,
what they communicate.
Though,
No, it's not a different situation, because in Acts chapter 13, the church at Corinth is doing it completely wrong, and Paul is showing them how it needs to be done, but he's showing them within a church that their people are getting up and actually speaking in the other languages.
Right, but that was one group. That wasn't 20 or 30 different language-speaking groups.
Well, it would not have changed from what it was one place to what it was someplace else. The Bible would never do that. It would never make that. I understand what you're saying, but I don't think, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I don't think that's what you've got here. Anyway, yeah.
Still trying to understand what he's saying with the question that I had before you call on him. So what you're saying is, like, one person...
Take that position, but I think when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it makes it very clear what to communicate. No, it's not a different situation, because in Acts chapter 13, the church at Corinth is doing it completely wrong, and Paul is showing them how it needs to be done, but he's showing them within a church that their people are getting up and actually speaking in the other languages.
Right, but that was one group. That wasn't 20 or 30 different language-speaking groups.
Well, it would not have changed from what it was one place to what it was someplace else. The Bible would never do that. It would never make that. I understand what you're saying, but I don't think, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I don't think that's what you've got here. Anyway, yeah.
Still trying to understand what he's saying with the question that I had before you call on him. So what you're saying is, like, one person wasn't standing, say you were standing there, and she spoke Italian, I spoke Yugoslavian, but you were the only, there was only one person speaking.
Well, what you've got is this. Well, what you've got is this. And obviously, and you don't know what the situation was, how all these people are linked up. You know, I'm not saying you may have, when he lays these nations, they may be in groups where these individual groups are basically segregated from the other groups. I don't get the idea that we're in some gigantic amphitheater and everybody's here speaking. These groups probably were tribed up the way that their groups were. So when somebody went into that group and spoke to them, they actually heard what they were saying in their own language. God gave them the ability to speak that language, and that's the language he's heard. I think what I think you're saying is the fact that you're saying that they spoke it in like Hebrew, and then God worked it down and translated it, and they heard it in their own language. Is that what you're saying? Basic, I'm talking to Steve now. Is that what you're saying?
And I
wouldn't argue with you on it. It's not that dogmatic. I just think that when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have some issues with that. But, it doesn't matter how he did it.
Right.
It's just a matter that that's what he's doing, and it's people who were out of touch for 400 years who knew nothing about what was going on, and for God to bring them back, this is where tongues come in. And I think the prophecy in Isaiah... This is where it ties into what's going on. In fact, what you're going to see happen here, and I don't want to get off, I only got a few minutes left. I don't want to get off this thing and lose my track, because I got a lot of way to go yet here on this thing. I guess we could finish it next week. But anyway, what you got here are the people who are from the dispersion of 606 who have lost their languages that are now are hearing it. However you want to go along with how they heard it, that's not my point. And then verse 14, again, but Peter, and of course, Peter being marked here because Peter is the apostle of the nation of Israel. And I don't have it here, but I would put a little reference here in Matthew, I think it's 16, where Peter was given, or maybe it's 18, where he was given the keys to the kingdom. That wouldn't hurt to be in there, but Peter. And then it says, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 16. And it says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I was going to take you back and read this, but we don't have time tonight. You mark it down and go back and read it yourself. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, all the way down through the end of the chapter there, you'll find exactly this same quotation, and it is given to Israel at the second coming of Christ. And this is why we have, he's talking about the prophet Joel, because this is the nation of Israel's chance to get their Messiah back after they have killed him, their third chance. And notice it says, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days. Now, there's one of your key phrases, see? That shows you that wherever you find those days, the context is going to be the tribulation period if you've ever went through the key words in the Bible. And I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. Of course, that's all Revelation chapter 6, along with verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. That's all found in Revelation 6. So all this stuff is dealing here with the tribulation period. And it's dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's the thing you've got to see. This is all dealing with the Jew. Verse 22 again. Down at the last thing on the first column there, verse 19 and 20, the day of the Lord, context, tribulation, and the second coming, again, not the church age. And all this is dealing with the second coming to the nation of Israel, which they had a chance to get if they would have done what they're supposed to do here. Verse 22 again, if you notice up at the top of the page of the second column, I got Revelation 6:10. Because that's a tribulation passage. That's where you'll find the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Notice it says, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. No question about it. Second coming. Verse 22, you men of Israel. 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. And I marked determinate counsel there because you're going to find that in the book of Acts, you're going to find two words popping up. And this is something that we've talked about in church history, but you always want to remember. And that is the word counsel in the Bible, in the book of Acts. Now, jump down to the bottom of the page, and you'll see there that the word counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L and C-O-U-N-C-E-L, two different words. It's used 9 times in the book of Acts, and they're all bad. And I've listed those 9 times for you. Now, the two different types of the word counsel is this. When you find C-O-U-N-C-I-L, that'll be dealing with a group of people who get together and they form a council, like the United Council of Churches. When you find counsel, C-O-N-U-C-E-L, that'll be somebody giving somebody advice, like I'm going to counsel you to do this. In both cases, you find that when you find the word counsel in the book of Acts, it's always against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that's important, and because I told the people that when we started church history, that the book of Acts is the book that really defines for you what you got to watch out in church history. The reason why he tells you and shows you that every council, whatever form it is bad in the book of Acts is because when you get on down into church history, you're going to find the Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, Council of Ephesus, Council of Chardelin, Constantinople, Lateran, and the Council of Lyons, the Council of Trent. Every one of those councils you're going to find in church history are against the Lord Jesus Christ and Bible-believing Christians. That's why he shows you that there. That's why I have it marked. All right, back up to verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. I've got there Psalm 16:8. That's because verse 25 is a quotation from Psalm 16:8. I'm real big in my Bible when I find something quoted in the New Testament, the Old Testament. I always put it in there just so I have it. Just something that you want to do. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And I've got the verses Ephesians 4:8, Matthew 27:52, Job 25:6, Psalm 22:6, Psalm 16:10, and Revelation 14:10. They will all be references dealing with verse 27 about Christ going down into Abraham's bosom. And the reference there, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, I think that's Psalms 22:6, I believe. But all of those references are dealing with when he went down into Abraham's bosom. So that's why those references are there. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to hold up there because that'll give you a chance to work on what you got. Let me just ask this. Is there any questions about anything so far? Well, why, how did I not know? Nikki.
Well, it's actually your handwriting.
Listen now, I cannot hear. We're not done yet. Don't get in a hurry. What, Nikki? On the what now?
On the second page, the copy, second page, these two notes here, right under the Gentile nations that they come from, the two below that, I don't know what they say.
Oh, okay. Her question is on look at verse 14.
Okay.
Verse 14 says, but Peter standing up with the 11. My note right underneath that says, note, Peter and the 11. No Gentiles, no church, nothing but Israel. Okay? That's what that says.
What about the one above it?
One above it says, these Jews are the ones scattered at 606 B.C., the captivity, and now God is calling them back, just like I explained to you. Now, I would work on that just the way that it is. Don't try to get creative. Do this. We'll save the second half to next week. Give you a chance to look it out and look it over. And I would, if I were you, you know, I would, take your wide margin Bible and go to a copier someplace. Open it up flat like she did. It's a very flat Bible. Copy off those two pages and then practice putting it in there to see what it looks like before you put it in yours. Just do that. And then bring it next week, and we'll look at it, and then we'll go into the second half of it, okay? And then we'll pick it up from there. It's all right. We want to get this done, and this will really help you. You've got to get this here. You've got to get this in your Bible. And that'll really help you, too. All right, now let me just say here before we dismiss a couple of things.